poor educated and so on. They'd get a better text, because the tendency of any educated person is, when you're hearing someone read something aloud, is that you will naturally correct it to go with the way language is being used when you're using it, isn't it? I mean, this is just the nature of the case. And the corrected text, those texts which were corrected by those who were reading them, and after they had corrected them, they are not as good. And the vast majority of our texts are of that kind, because after the rulers became Christian, in quotation marks, for the most part, though not always, when it became politically expedient for the rulers to be Christian, and so we have what we call finally the Holy Roman Empire. Constantinople became the seat of the Roman Empire. We had one Christmas in the 4th century. The emperor had a lot of beautiful purple vellum, that's purple parchment that had been dyed purple, a very beautiful book made for everybody in the court, that sort of thing, as a Christmas gift. And those are the greatest number extant naturally till this time. So when scholars tend to copy simply the number of manuscripts which had this particular text in them in order to determine what the text might be, which is the wrong way to do it, because that isn't the way you do determine the true text. This got to be the authorized text, as it became called, or the Textus Receptus, as it was called in Latin. And it's from that text that you have the King James. Now, this is why the King James text is not an authoritative text for scholarship in terms of the text, because the text itself has been corrupted by a number of those transitional changes in terms of bringing it up to date in grammar, etc., or repetitions being corrected. This is one of the excitements of scholarship. As you compare your text now, you'll see there are variations. In only one major case, though there are other minor ones, and in the Norwegian Bible, as Kari can show you, it's printed right in all our European Bibles, in all the Lutheran lands, it's always been printed all the textual variants, usually right towards the end. Does yours have it, your Norwegian Bible, Kari? And you can look at it if you wish, and they'll print up all the various places where there are actual textual changes that are not in accord with the original text. And we can say that original text, not just the text that's considered original with some degree of authority, because it just wasn't there. And those, you will find your New English does this by either putting a smaller print or putting it in the bottom. One of those, which is sometimes embarrassing for Protestants, because you get into arguments with Catholics and you say, how come you don't use the Lord's Prayer, the whole prayer, you leave out the ending? Well, ending is something that was added out of liturgical influence later. It is not in the original Lord's Prayer. Or the woman in adultery in the 8th chapter of John. Again, it's printed in small print in your New English and is mentioned in there. It's an interpolation. In some texts, the reason I'm mentioning this is because in some texts it's quite interesting. We have this text in Washington. And so it's called Textus Washingtonius. It's one of the better texts from the early century. This is included in Luke, and it's in the 22nd chapter of Luke, the same incident. So people wanted to save this particular tradition, and in some cases it was stuck into John, and then there it happened to hang in more of them. Others, they stuck it in Luke, and it didn't take as much. And so it's an original incident. The life of our Lord is very likely. However, it's not in the text itself. And John reads much more continuously if it's taken out, and instead of left where it is. The most famous one, however, which is a bad one, and it's the only one of all these you're talking about that has a bad one. There's another, for instance, it's a case that you'd be studying now when you get along, of an iota subscript. You could oftentimes write the iota or the I underneath the previous vowel, and especially here a long vowel like omega, which is the long O, and that's the last letter in the Greek alphabet, alpha to omega. So O is the last letter in the Greek alphabet, the long O. When the iota was written under, it makes it subjunctive and not a present indicative. And that possibility is there in Romans 5:1, which changes it somewhat. And you'll notice again in your versions as we're reading on later on this year, there'll be some of your, you'll have that subjunctive. It has sort of a what we call lettuce theology. Lettuce, that kind of thing in it. And Paul doesn't go for lettuce theology. And when you know Paul, you have a hard time putting that out as subscript in. But the text balance off. So it's not there a matter of the text being able to determine. I mean, that's one of those famous cases where you can say, well, you can go this way, you can go this way. And you'll have to go according to your own kind of thinking about it. You that are learning Greek realize that this will oftentimes be true of whether you give a translation a middle or a passive. Because it's the same form in the middle. Now, the middle is something we don't have in English. The middle mode, over against the passive, The middle accents the action on the subject. I myself am doing this. You don't have to put in myself. You have the middle. It takes care of it. And the passive is always, this is being done to me, isn't it? On the subject too. And generally speaking, all of your English translations, this will be fun, is over against Kari's Norwegian when you come to it, will be giving the middle. Because as Time Magazine has said so well, the English-speaking world is by nature semi-Pelagian. Pelagius was an English monk, and he had a big argument with Augustine on how we are saved. And you get saved, according to Pelagius, by your being involved in this process. You're going to be, you know, in it. And according to Augustine, no, you get saved because God's almighty grace reaches down and takes hold of you. Whether you've got a cat theology here or a monkey one. A cat where the mother cat simply picks up the little kitten, you know, by the neck and carries it off. And that's the passive. The middle here is where you're hanging on for dear life like the little baby monkey on the mama monkey, you know. And that's the middle. Your English translations generally go for the monkey, and they take the middle. Your European translations in the German and Norwegian will generally go for the passive. And in our theology, in the Lutheran Church, as well as in the dominant tradition today in the English-speaking world from Karl Barth, always will take the passive. Another one of those things that just the determination is a subjective one and not an objective one on Romans 5:1. Now let's see how that will read. Just simply, if you want to look at it for just this little thing, we took this little time to start with, go ahead and look at it. You can see. You will see what translation yours went for here. You'll find the Old King James here does go for the present, indicative. And it'll be fun to just look at your versions and see. I'll just take the Greek. I know it by heart, but I'll just take the Greek for the fun of it. For this. And just Romans 5:1. The Greek is, the first part is a passive, very definitely, because it's an aorist, and in the aorist you have the passive clearly indicated. Having been justified by faith, then it's ekumen, let us have peace. Let us have peace, or we have peace. It happens that in this one, whether it's a long or a short O here, excuse me, not an O, a subscript, in this one the long O occurs in the text because that goes, this Greek text is the text that was used behind the English edition of around 1900, from which our American standard also takes off. But the footnote is given as the possibility of we have. Now, whether we have or let us have is there. You can translate as Weymouth does beautifully there. If any of you have the Weymouth, which is around someplace, and oftentimes it's a very nice phrase. Weymouth said, let us enjoy peace with God. And that's what you can do with the subjunctive. You can translate it that way. Let us enjoy peace with God. And it makes it kind of a nice phrase. But for Paul, there is no sort of uncertainty in this kind of a relationship at that moment. And you'll notice he goes on to speak, we have a stand in grace, he speaks about. There's a very firm, sturdy note in Paul all the time in the theology at this point, because he knows all his letters are written, in fact, in this context of this knowledge of how easy you're rocked away from this certain assurance of your salvation, how easy you're forced back into looking upon yourself or taking your religious mood seriously and so on, instead of taking God's sure word of fact. That out of the Greek have been translated before, or shall be hereafter. For if thou open thine eyes and consider well the gifts of the Holy Ghost therein, thou shalt see that one translation declareth, openeth, and illustrateth another, and that in many cases one is a plain commentary unto the other. And as I hope we see today, it's the best kind of a commentary to have these various translations before. And that will, I think, suffice. On Luke Act, we are lucky in all New Testament scholarship to have so many materials available to all at very reasonable prices. And in Luke Act, you have, I think, the best thing, and somebody picked it up, I think, when I left it here, but it will come back, they always do, a little bit from published by the Presbyterians. The man himself has to be a Lutheran scholar at Basel, Boreiki, a very lovely short thing on Acts, costing $1. I'm on Luke, costing $1. And in Acts, you have in this new scholarship, which is a joint scholarship, incidentally, the Anchor Bible is called. It's interesting because here you have the finest scholarship in Europe and America on the scriptures combining. And they are from the Roman Catholic Church, they're from the Protestant Church, and they're from the Jewish faith, translating the Old and New Testament. Very interesting, the Anchor Bible, this thing. This book is one that if I hadn't come here, I would have helped finish getting into press, because the widow was left with the manuscript and wasn't still in English. But form here, which is one of the excellent archaeologists as well as scholars of our time. That's on Acts from the Anchor Series, and we'll base some of our thinking on these two books. Right away, let's look now at the Luke Acts itself. There is always a necessity for any of us as we're reading Scripture to let our imagination be free and not be frozen, to allow this text to speak to us in the shape in which it now comes, and not be worried about what may be the thoughts that run through our mind, but let them run, let them move. And I think it's so important we do that, because we're lucky, as we read the Scriptures, that He who is the ultimate author of Scripture is always present with us, and that's the Holy Spirit. And we can trust Him to lead us into all truth. And sometimes, as your mind does have this freedom from fear to see what you see and to respond to what you see, all of us gain insight that otherwise would have been closed to us. So whenever we're reading the Scripture, we are all under the Holy Spirit, and your response is important. And if you have something in your mind, something which you're really bugged by, something that's come to you with something brand new and exciting, share it. So our eyes get to have your vision also. From the Gospel according to Luke, the author, there's no reason to doubt it, is he's not an apostle. He's mentioned briefly. There are those who believe they can prove that he's the author. That's impossible to do, too. So we don't have to worry about that one way or the other, except that the old traditions give him the authorship, and there's no reason why we shouldn't. That he was a physician, we know. And if there are touches of this here, it's possible to point out. You'll notice one of them when you read, for instance, the woman who was cured of an issue of blood. Mark says she'd suffered many things from many physicians and had spent all that she had. Luke reads it out. You know, that's where you kind of get a little bit of the physician's touch. And again, another point where you see perhaps something of the physician's touch is in a wonderful tenderness forthwith. It's the most beautiful book, as far as women are concerned, that's ever been written. When you think this is written in a time when the pious Jew began every morning with his prayer, "I thank God, thou hast not made me a woman," and so on. It's something to realize his kind of sensitivity and understanding. So any one of you in that particular power movement will be much taken by Luke. The picture I oftentimes throw on the screen here, one by Tubaran, it's spelled with Z, but they pronounce it T-H, and he's one of the artists that's in right now of some of the mod crowd. He has a beautiful picture of Luke, the artist, in which Christ is in the dark, he's in the light. And you have then this happy exchange. He's made my sin that I might have his righteousness. And you will have this kind of a undertow all the way through Luke. He couldn't have been with Paul as much as he has and not have caught that one and made it central for himself. And it's central for him, too. The universality of salvation for all people, the accent on the Gentiles, so on. We'll see as we go on. Let's take the first sentence, and any one of you can read it from whatever version you're looking at. I'm not going to do the reading so much today. We won't have the Norwegian read out loud, since there aren't so many of us that know the original, but we will use it. We'd like to have you speak up any time now if you see something that isn't an English part, you know, because it'll be different sometimes, which will be fun. And they have a new translation made when? When was your last new translation made? In the 30s or 40s, was it? We had a new one when I was over there in the 30s, just out. Have they made newer ones since then? That was very good and pertinent, but there are new material since, see? So if you're going to keep up with it, you keep on putting them on. Okay, do you want to start reading, Arnie, since you're first? No, let's go around, right around to left.
Yeah.
Acts, we're reading Luke now, the initial introduction. It's a classic introduction. It should be looked at carefully. There are people who are terribly offended and who became very excited when it was indicated that Moses did not write the first five books as Moses, because Jesus says Moses said, you know. And therefore, obviously not even our Lord was taken in by that one entirely. He credited it to Moses. It doesn't mean the fact that he had to write all of it. If he did, of course, he came back from the dead to write about the way he disappeared from the earth. You know, and this is a little bit strong to swallow. The fact that books have been edited in the New Testament and Old is an obvious thing. They were edited. This one says it was right away, you see. And that's why it's so much important to see it. This does not affect in any sense the inspiration that other documents were used, other resources, eyewitnesses, and so on. Now, what do you start off? It's a beautiful sentence in Greek, by the way.
This is the New Jerusalem.
All right, the New Jerusalem Bible. Very good.
Seeing that many others have undertaken to draw up accounts of the events that have taken place among you, life in order to count for you, Theophilus, so that your excellency may learn how well-founded the teaching is that you have received.
No, I think right there, no. You will have some variations. It'll be fun just to speak to. Some of you had a hard time following it even because it's quite different from this. See? Right? All right, one of you want to read it and another one and just pull back. And then I'll show you. Well, like, for instance, I'll just take it quickly. For as much as many have taken in hand, the old King James says. New English, many writers have undertaken. This is simply indicating that there are a number of extant accounts when Luke is writing. The only one of them that we can be certain of ourselves, and that we can, because anybody can take Luke and put Mark beside it and just go down the line. You can see he used Mark. But he used a mark that is not the same as our mark, which you can also see when you do that. Because there's one whole section in Mark that's cut out, so the mark that he saw still didn't have that section in it. But the rest of it he has. And he uses all of it. All of Mark is in Luke. With the exception of that one section, there's no reason to leave out, except that, of course, he's shortened, he made it very concise. But it's there. That's one he's speaking about. That there were others, surely. That's the first sentence here. To set forth in order a declaration of those things is the way the King James sets the next one. How did the New Jerusalem continue from there? It had a pretty good little deal. It drew up an account of the events of the New English, and yours is quite similar, right? The New Jerusalem? What was it? To write an ordered account. All right, to write an ordered account. Now, that word order is quite important there. Does that mean chronological order, you see? Did he think of it as chronological order? And in no case can we say that, because he makes no attempt at that kind of a reproduction of this is when it happened and where it happened. And there will be times when he'll give a connection or a transition that does not have a clear indication of where and when. But there will always be a editorial kind of a sequence. I mean, the events are taken in so that there is a connection between them. For instance, Luke, the most unknown part of the New Testament happens to be in Luke. Because most of you lived with John a good deal. But from the ending of 9, around 950 in Luke, to the middle of the 18th chapter in Luke, you have a section that the only reason why you know certain parts of it is because they're simply unforgettable. You have the lost son, the lost sheep, lost coin, the 15th chapter, and so on. But you have other things that sometimes you tend to forget. So I oftentimes use Luke 10 in our meditation service for the laying on of hands, because it's a tremendous section on adoration. It begins where the 72 return with joy, saying, "Even the devils are subject to us in thy name, O Lord." And Jesus says, "I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven." And as I mentioned, I always make the New Testament men at the seminary, their final senior orals, they had to tell me what that fall was and the meaning of that particular arrow in Greek. It is all this time of the proclamation, in the name of Jesus, the devil is driven out, as he will be today in our lives as we follow through with Jesus. And we see how he's following through with us and that. And it's going to be a tremendous kind of completion for us. But as he goes on with this, he tells how he gives them power, all the power of the enemy, nothing can hurt them. He says, "And this do not rejoice that the demons or the devils are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and prayed, saying." And that little prayer there is kept for us also by Matthew in a different kind of context, at a different moment, but the same prayer. And again, in Matthew, in the context in which every Christian tends to know it, because it ends with, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest in your soul." But that prayer is right before that. He prays there, "Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you that thou hast hid these things from the wise guys, the smart alecks, and hast revealed it to the babes. Yea, Father, for so it is well pleasing in thy sight," and so on. And then as he continues with that, we have that tremendous section when he says, "Happy the eyes that see me, because prophets and kings wanted to see me and did not, to hear me and did not." And he says, "If you've been permitted this," and we have a lawyer suddenly coming in with a question about what's the greatest commandment. And we have the Good Samaritan. Then we have the incident in the house of Mary and Martha. Then we have the Lord's Prayer taught, and so on. All in the same context in here, in which he has a kind of wonderful sequence in the thought of the whole section without having any kind of chronological line. and through that whole Korean ministry you have there. So Paul, so he's including a whole lot of material that he has available to him from eyewitnesses or from other written accounts, which were not included in either Matthew or Luke, or in Matthew are done quite differently again. Now, Matthew edits his material. Matthew has these great speeches, these long sermons of Jesus, see? And he draws all these materials into there. In Luke, they're spread out, see, all over the place at different times, fitting in at different moments. Luke doesn't leave out anything that Matthew has in the great speeches, but he doesn't include them in those great hunks. He doesn't have the terrific blast on the Pharisees that Matthew has towards the end. But otherwise, most of Matthew is also included in Luke, and some of it is not. And where it's not, it's interesting. Once in a great while, something in Mark gets left out. You take, for instance, this beautiful little parable that Mark alone holds for us on automatic growth. First the seed, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear, as the old King James put it, that the growth takes place automatos in the Greek, automatically. The seed and the earth combine to bring forth this. They take you out of yourself and off of your own ego trip. For some reason, it didn't get included. When Luke concludes and Matthew includes and any other. Matthew has all the parables in one big sermon of parables, doesn't he? And Luke, again, they get scattered around. This is the editor. And again, this is part of the fun in studying this, as you become confronted by this, and it makes you realize that the order he's talking about is not always an order that's imposed from the chronological sequence, but an order that's imposed from an inner sequence in the life of adoration and worship and training for discipleship, because that's how these books are written, and that is behind that. This is behind even this one, written to Theophilus. And originally, as it's set up, I'm sure, an account of the effects of the life of Jesus in order that Theophilus has a brief for the defense of Paul when his case comes up before Caesar's court, which it evidently never did, and Paul spends his 2 years that he has to spend. Nobody shows up to accuse him, and he's released, and so the case doesn't come up. Meanwhile, this has been written to Theophilus. Theophilus himself, perhaps originally a God-fearing member of a synagogue, one of those Gentiles drawn by the Jewish kind of understanding of history and their own ethical superiority to the pagan society around him, and they call him God-fearing, and he's like a lawyer, has been in every society, including our own, defending those whom no one else will, defending the down and outer, defending the one who hasn't got any buck and so on. That's the task of law, isn't it? Kay has just taken her degree. Where are you here, Kay? Yeah. But this is one of the great things lawyers do. I guess she went out. This lawyer drawn into it is given this complete briefing of Luke Acts, but not just for him, but as Bulreiki points this out, and rightly so, it has this kind of overflow of house churches. Remember, the first organized congregation inside a structure built for them doesn't exist until around the 3rd or 4th century. That is, we don't have church buildings until Christianity becomes the official religion of Rome, and they kick out the other religions out of their pantheons, and they take over these official worship centers for churches. And that's where we got our first churches, those of you who listen to Dick Kamer or know. And so the first churches were those, and then we developed the Romanesque sort of thing out of this whole deal. But the early churches were in their homes. They were home churches, very much similar to what we have right here inside of this place during the year. And how you conduct them. And so some of the material and the way Luke uses it will be in help to support these church homes, you see, and how you do it, and which they tell it. And this is back of all of the Gospels to support that kind of fellowship. They were, after all, written not for private study. We didn't have a seminary the kind of seminaries we have today, we didn't have till after the Reformation. And as I've often said, our seminaries are the first disobedience. I mean, it's an absolutely false way in which to let the Scripture get understood. It's understood where the people are hurting, who are in the front line fighting, and they're written for that, you know. And the seminaries were in connection with the churches in those days and on the central church, and they were actually in the fight as they were studying it. And our seminaries are trying to get back to that. One reason for the introduction, what they call an internship, was this very thing. But they were being read aloud by a group, a community, you see? And they were being read aloud by the community as part of its worship together. And one of the grand scholars in our century that has shown how Mark, the whole outline of Mark is in that connection, what we call pericopes today, cutting out little sections, and now they're rather brief that we read on Sunday, But then they were much longer, and these sections were the sections they took when they were together. And they'd read this much and then discuss it, you see, then read that much and discuss it. The letters, of course, are read in their totality. But that's how it was used. All right, enough of that now, but just to see the order idea. And you'll have this translated differently amongst you in to draw up a narrative, to compile a narrative, to draw up an account of the events in some of the other translations that are given here, which are most surely believed among us, gets quite a different translation in some of yours, which have been fulfilled amongst us, the authorized, that have happened amongst us, the New English, that are received with full assurance amongst us, Weymouth. And you had a good translation there in the New Jerusalem. Read the New Jerusalem again, because this doesn't include that. This was done before the New Jerusalem. To write an ordered account of what? No. To write an ordered account for you, and then the rest of that.
Yes.
I could take it right from here, too. Exactly, to draw up accounts of events that have taken place amongst us, exactly as they were handed down to us. See? Exactly as they were handed down to us, even as they delivered them to us, handed us down, following the tradition on the authority of those, Weymouth said, which were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. This ministerium verbum Dei, it's been a foundation throughout. This is not something Luther came up. Everybody thinks Luther made the great thing about the word. This is in the scriptures, or Luther would never have seen it himself. They were servants of the gospel, your New English say. They became devoted to the service of the word. Now, these, who are they? You will discover in scholarship that they have a theory that there is a particular document that they use with the German word for source, from which Luke and Matthew get their sayings. Since so many of the sayings of Jesus that Luke and Matthew have are rather identical in form, I think today's scholarship would be more and more disagreeing with it, though it originally began in the Scandinavians where I've done my work, and especially amongst the Danes and Norwegians, but it's been taken up and by all scholarships today more and more affirmed. And that is that when Peter in Acts, they have this session, remember, elect seven deacons, it's not fitting we should give all our time to this, we should give ourselves to the word of God and prayer, that they actually set up oral sessions in which they had others memorize these sayings of Jesus, who then would be trained to go out and get others to memorize those sayings of Jesus, you see? And that in the congregations were organized around this kind of oral transmission of the word. And in a real sense, we ought to let's say, that's where proclamation comes in, isn't it? But then it isn't just simply some sort of, you know, sermonic tour de force that a guy's got some gifts for the words together, but it is the word of the Lord for this moment, this hour here. And they use this kind of an approach. The theory of the church in earliest days, the earliest tradition we have about Mark, is that Mark is the preaching of Peter taken down by Mark. And there's no reason why Mark should get in the picture here. He didn't have a very good time with Paul, as some of you know, and Paul really lost his temper over him. So again, there's no reason to deny Mark the authorship of Mark, and that it has that kind of an origin from Peter's preaching. But this oral transmission, how accurate is oral transmission? Unusually accurate, actually, amongst both the Chinese people and the Semitic people. And you don't have printing presses. And you retell the same story. The story gets a kind of shape. And you will see in the shaping of these stories something of the chuckle, something of the glow, something of the warmth of this community gathered together. Not with a kind of pious monstrosity that is nothing to do with the wonder and glory of the resurrected Christ, but with the knowledge that he's in our presence and it's through this he's shaping us anew. See? And that's what it's about. I'm being asked if it's possible to spend some time on some continuing education for pastors, and where I do it, it'd be on that, just that theme. And I would take, for instance, the four letters to the Corinthians just to show the scriptural shaping of the proclamation and how it happened. If you can quickly see it in one particular text. I used to use this for my final exams when I taught New Testament Greek at the seminary. I take the text of the Emmaus incident. You know, the two on the way to Emmaus? Remember that? You can just sort of, you feel it chuckles as now we relate it in this situation. If you'll just let go of all your hang-ups and just let happen what happened when they originally told us. And that got retold and retold and took this kind of shape, and you couldn't forget the shape. And I can't now, as I tell it to you. Two of them despondent, they've left, it even make mention of their names. You see, they aren't any known people at all. But it even pulls in their names. And you have this marvelous story with this kind of chuckle involved, doesn't it? Jesus doing what? In all the resurrection scenes of Jesus, you have the same witness to the kind of a buoyant, free Jesus. He's done the job. It is finished. And the relationship to his church is a new one of chiding them, teasing them, pulling them out of their despondency. Come on, guys, I've got the victory. Go on out there and win the battle. See, that's sort of the way he's doing it, isn't he? That's just what he does here. See? And you just see them kind of warmed by it as they talk about it. The two do what when he says, what are you talking about while you're on the way? No. And what does it say? They stood still looking back. And then one of them says, are you dwelling all by yourself in Jerusalem? You haven't heard what's been happening there these days? And Jesus says what? What does he say? Which was in the Greek. What does he say? What's that? And he makes them tell, doesn't he? And he makes them tell the story. How we thought once Jesus of Nazareth to be the one to redeem Israel. Now our rulers have taken, put him to death, and so on. And then you know what Jesus did, didn't he? What did he do? He takes the scriptures, and he does what? He shows them how from the Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, how it must be that the Christ suffered these things and be raised this very day. And they their hearts are, they say when they report things, their hearts burned within them while he talked. And they lay hold of him. And the Greek is funnier. If you'll be reading the Greek, you'll see they really urge him to come in and eat with them. They won't let him. He makes as if he's to keep going. They won't let him. He comes in, and since he's a stranger in the household, to him is given the privilege of giving the blessing on the meal. And in the breaking of the bread, as he blesses the breaking of bread, he is revealed to them. The breaking of the bread is a technical term throughout Luke Acts, as you'll see, for what? Holy Communion. The fellowship of the fellowship of Holy Communion. When Christ is given in Holy Communion. There you have underlined. The word, the promise, Holy. Well, that story just gets shaped by the worship life, they're being together, and the supper of God. Or take Luke 10, where you get exactly the same meaning again, in the way in which the scriptures come into being. Think how they must have laughed over Rhoda, that maid. Well, Rhoda gets her name into the permanent scripture just because she's the gal that's telling a prayer meeting, hey, guys, stop praying. Your prayers are answered. He's here. See? And they say, what do you mean? See? Meanwhile, Peter keeps on knocking, you know. And you got to laugh when you read it. You see? You can't help yourself. And Luke relates it for a little laugh. You see? The scriptures are put that way. And it's when you start to see them that they unfold in their richness and wonder to you. And so that's this orderliness that Luke's talking about. That's his concern as he's taking you certain things. These ministers of the word that have given this oral ministry to us have kept this. And he says, no, he says, since others have done it, okay, he's got time on his hands. What's he doing as he's putting this together, incidentally? Well, that we know, even from the accounts here. What is he doing? Where's Paul at this time? Paul's got himself hung up where? In jail, because he wouldn't listen to a certain Agabus, a prophet, told him, go on up there to this Jerusalem, Paul, and you're going to get stuck in jail. And he says, this is the word of the Lord to you. And Paul still insists on going after Jerusalem, didn't he? And listen to the preacher, and he ends up in jail. And where is he in jail now? Caesarea, right close by. Does he need Luke hanging around while he's in jail? What's Luke doing? He's right there. So he says, all right, I'll pick up all these things. So he's doing what? He's going over and talking to whom? Who do you suppose told him the Magnificat, huh? And what happened when the angel spoke to her? Who gave Luke that story so we've got it? When did he hear that? What were they doing at the time? They didn't drink coffee in those days, but I'm sure it's just like they were having a cup of coffee in the evening. And who tells them about it? Mary herself, the mother of our Lord, of course. Where did you get the story about John he's going to start with right now, huh? From his folks. And so he's collected these things together, and you can feel in the first two chapters, no question about it, scholarship can restore for you, even from the Greek to Aramaic phrases. And this was Aramaic. They were all talking Aramaic, and this is from Aramaic, and he's got this as the original eyewitness account. He's picked this up. It may be that somebody else has done something, put it up into short little accounts. That can happen. We're fortunate in that the sands of the desert are rather dry, and they hold even the papyrus, the kind of paper they had in those days, which was made from a reed growing in the Nile. And so the big place where they sold it was from a town, so we get the name paper from the town of Papyrus. But they were put across this way and then written on the particular papyrus that was pasted in this way. And they have a way of hanging in there, even scraps of it. And we have found 100 sayings of Jesus from around the year 200 from the sands of Egypt and so on, just a bunch of sayings put together, not all of which are in the scriptures. Some of them quite interesting. From one of them, incidentally, Mary gave to Edna the word for her beautiful book on suffering, Turn Over Any Stone. It's sort of the same from this Egyptian manuscript. Jesus says, hew the wood and there am I. Turn over any stone and there I am. Or one of the other sayings in there that's kind of fun. Again, outside the scripture, you see someone working on the Sabbath day. He says, if you know what you're doing, blessed are you. If you do not know, cursed are you. Well, that kind of fits again, too, with some other things. And there are some things in there that do. Other things you can see already have been twisted and turned in the direction of a kind of heresy that very quickly distorted Christianity as we're just still this day and called Christian Science in America. But it's all over the place. And we've always had it. It's sort of a national religion here. It now has even a Bible called Jonathan Livingston Seagull. But that kind of religion we've always had, contending with Christianity. And so some of the sayings got twisted there. But the fun part is Luke is getting them, he's putting them together, he's checking them out, and then he's saying what? He says, eyewitnesses. When he gets this, he's checking out, you were there when this happened. What was really said? What happened? Did Jesus really lose his cool? Oh boy, was he disgusted with us. What did he call you? Oligotisto, little face. How long do I have to bear with you? How long do I have to put up with you? No. Well, what happened in this other case? Oh, well, we'll argue amongst ourselves. Sure. And Norman Nagel puts it very cutely. One of the sermons here is on tape. He could do it with 3 loaves and 5 fishes. Yeah, in that time. And he did it with this other time with so many loaves and so many fish. But now he's only got 1 loaf. And what's going to happen? He's got nothing to eat. He can't do it with 1 loaf. You remember? And it's sort of fun. You know, and how that conversation in the boat, and then Jesus comes through and he says, what? Oh, you've got a mind of a Pharisee. When are you going to come alive? No, he's gone. Well, it's kind of fun. This Luke says he's done for us. And he says it. You know this is the process that took place. In other words, I hope now you realize there's nothing phony about this. There's nothing like some legends came into the church back in the days of superstition, and you got the Mormons going still, and Angel Moroni comes down from heaven to Joseph Smith up there in northeastern New York and gives him a gold tablet on which the book of Mormon was written. And so he writes it all down. It's a fantastic thing. It's a work of genius. Let's face this. Lots of the stuff in the Book of Mormon is fruit nutty, but it's interesting fruit nutty stuff, you know, and it's still around. President of the University of Minnesota is a Mormon, and et cetera. So, you know, it isn't all dummy. Yeah. Yeah, well, there's a lot of clever stuff in it, you know, put together. And here's a guy brought up in a deprived area without an adequate education and obviously a good head and a good mind who could lead a bunch of people out into the wilderness here and establish a whole culture of commanding some states and an awful lot of property in the United States, including railroads and everything else. And so the guy had something on the ball. But the phoniness of it, see, there are people who said in the early church, well, you know, they all sat around, they put everything under the table and they prayed. And then the Holy Spirit listed up on top of the table everything that should go into the Bible. Well, nothing like that ever happened in anything of the kind. And the whole thing is wonderful because you can retrace it. It works like your mind works. It works like anything that has to do with what real works. And that's what Luke says here. I've checked out all these stuff. I've compared them. And now I can be assured, and not just reasonably sure, but I'm completely certain that this is the way it is, see, as I'm giving it. And the fun is, you know, here, that as you compare the 4 extant counts, we'll find overall on all the great issues a remarkable kind of uniformity, except the kind of uniformity that comes when guys have gotten together and said, okay, we're in for it, let's get together so we're all telling the same story. And this is no Watergate. And this is the kind of fun. It's the variations will attest to the truth again, because they didn't all get together in that way. And the kind of human situation is there. Right away, the first story. We had enough now, and the first hour that we give to this is maybe worthwhile as we go on. We can read with some speed now. We might as well take the New Jerusalem on the whole next situation. I'm just going to mention this much by way of starting. Why does Luke start here? Why is somebody suddenly struck dumb in the center of worship, the temple? And this is the place of unbelief where the word is no longer heard. Does this have anything to do with what Luke Acts is saying? I mean, it obviously does. He's got a reason for putting it here, and you might as well think it through a little bit and see what comes to you as you're hearing about this. You're not just hearing nice, cozy stories that's good to have, but they're put in certain ways so it's trying to say something, even as it's being put that way. Okay? Go ahead. We'll read on. We'll read through the first chapter with Sue.
This is divided in subtitles first one is the birth and hidden life of John the Baptist and of Jesus.
May I ask you if your New Jerusalem Bible is one that has notes or doesn't? And you only use the one with shorter notes or with a complete one? The reason why I ask it is simply this. This one costs $9.50, and it's worth it. Yeah, that, then yours has it. It has these, yeah. Well, it has these, no, it's worth paying the extra because it has the excellent notes and introduction that represents the finest at this moment in Roman Catholic scholarship. That's the reader's edition. Well, it's worth having those longer notes just because it gives you where scholarship is at now in the Roman Catholic Church, and it certainly is not with St. Louis and New Orleans, and I assure you. And if we have freedom to have honest scholarship within Roman tradition and deny it within the Lutheran tradition, it's not going to be long before we're a little sex, I can assure you. Because when we have to serve a lie, when we're in the service of the truth, that's an impossibility. But it'll give you real interest because the notes are very perceptive and the introductions are very excellent in this the New Jerusalem Bible by Roman Catholic scholars. And you think that's come out when they were forbidden. Just within my lifetime, they were forbidden to even have honest scholarship by Pope Pius. They were not permitted to even confront truth in historical scholarship on the scriptures. Except, of course, in one case which all Roman Catholics agreed, and that is that 2 Peter was not written by Peter. I mean, that was too much for anybody to swallow that could read at all. But the rest of scholarship was to be thrown out. And now this fine scholarship that exists. Very good. Okay, go ahead. Now we'll read and follow with our Lord. Yeah, the first two chapters, obviously in Luke, come right ahead, are any others that want to use the New English are here, which is excellent, some other things. Are here too. The first two chapters, as I say, are from Aramaic background and have this, and we have these beautiful songs. We see the poetry of Luke in the fact that he had the appreciation for this poetry and kept it. If we had had only Matthew or Mark, we would not have this aspect of the tradition. And my, what we would be deprived of.
In the days of King Herod of Judea, there lived a priest called Zechariah who belonged to the Abbey of the two kings. And he had a wife, Elizabeth by name, who was a descendant of Aaron. Both were worthy in the sight of God, and scrupulously observed all the commandments and observances of the Lord. But they were childless.
No, one translation there, I hope, for your future thinking. What one word did he say? Both were what?
Yeah.
Worthy. Mm-hmm. You know, some of you have righteous. Mm-hmm. See, that's why I mentioned this. Mm-hmm. Norley, even, who's our Norwegian Lutheran scholar, and whom they also include here, has a strong emphasis on the righteous. But notice how the New Jerusalem tones that down. This is Roman Catholicism, translating it in the direction of grace over against work. See, the word worthy and the word righteous will have a different kind of connotation. I mean, the sense in which...
New English has upright and devout.
Upright and devout, John. And it's all, I mean, it's there, but it's how you take it, you see. Luke never loses this kind of an accent, by the way, and you remember Cornelius. And in that whole situation with Peter in Luke 10, it's a tremendous section there on the fact there is this kind of human worth and this kind of, that God accepts, this kind of honesty and fair-mindedness. But at the same time, that was an interesting translation in New Jerusalem. It kind of tones down a little bit this aspect, as it will. All the time, the notes in the New Jerusalem are continuously in the direction of a justification by faith theology, a gospel shaping of the church. Okay.
But they were childless. Elizabeth was barren, and they were both getting on in years. Now it was the turn of Zechariah's section to serve, and he was exercising his priestly office before God, when it fell to him by lot, as the ritual custom was, to enter the Lord's sanctuary and burn incense there. And at the hour of the incense, the whole congregation was outside praying. Then there appeared to him the angel of the Lord, standing on the right of the altar of the incense. The sight disturbed Zechariah, and he was overcome with fear. But the angel said to him, Zechariah, do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth is to bear you a son, and you must name him John. He will be your joy and delight, and many will rejoice with birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must drink no wine, no strong drink. Even from his mother's womb he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he will bring back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and the power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of fathers toward their children, and the disobedient back to the wisdom that the virtuous have, preparing for the Lord a people fit for him. Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is getting on in years." The angel replied, "I am Gabriel, who stands in God's presence, and I have been sent to you and bring you this good news. Listen, since you have not believed my words, which will come true at their appointed time, you will be silenced and have no power of speech until this has happened." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and were surprised that he stayed in the sanctuary so long. When he came out, he could not speak to them, and they realized that he had received a vision in the sanctuary. But he could only make signs to them and remain dumb.
Now the book you are reading is called what in the whole book? Not just Luke, Acts, but it's a part of what? What's the first word you say for it? Just at this moment, just so we remember where we're at. I have here Novum Testamentum Graece in the Greek, and Kaine Diatheke, and I mean in Latin, Kaine Diatheke in the Greek. Every language uses the word what? New. And this is just what I want to say, because that's why he's put this here, isn't it? The old is gone, the new has come. The temple is over. It's dumb, you see. It's unbelieving. And this is Luke's intention. He's making you think in the way like he does, like an artist. He isn't spelling it all out and making a sermon of 5 hours on the subject, but it's there. He comes out, he can't speak. The temple is the place of unbelief. The vision was given there. This is where like John does the same thing another way when Jesus with the woman from Samaria. He tells her, salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming now is when? And the tradition has been kept. God's people have kept the promises. They suffered for them. But the new has come. And now the old is done. And we have only to say to this hour that this remains true. The temple is finally destroyed. I believe that Luke Acts is written before the destruction of the temple. This has been a minority opinion until recently. It's becoming a majority opinion now amongst thinkers that we're no longer so held in by a scientific point of view that you can't ever foretell anything ahead of time. We've gone almost the opposite extreme on some things, but even the Old Testament spoke about the destruction of the temple before it happened, and because Luke speaks about that, therefore it had to be written afterwards. It's kind of ridiculous. But the time in which it's written is still before the temple goes, but already the temple is through. That's no longer the place of God's appearance to his people. It's the place of dumbness. There's no witness. He's dumb. Why dumb? Because there is no ear to hear, there is no mouth to speak. And that's the continuous emphasis in the New Covenant literature. We believe, therefore we speak, for we have received the self-same Spirit. So the hearing and the speech go together. Here there was no hearing. How can this be? All right, you shall be dumb. You're not pretty cool. And that's indicated right away. So don't miss this as you go through. There'll be a lot of little cues like this that go along.
Could you explain that one?
Okay, go ahead. There are two questions here, both. Mary's question over here, Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." No, she asked, "How shall it be seen? I know not a man."
Well, that's what he said. He said, "How can it be? I'm an old man, and my wife is getting on in
Oh, I always thought because you had a man and woman together, maybe it could happen, and I'm a little stupid here, see? You have to teach me some biology. I don't know how old she was, really. Yeah. And it may be just that God is better to the women. Already you've got an accent here on how tender he is with the women. I don't know. We would have to say that. But I would say that they're, again, perceiving the spirit behind it. Mary's concern that she's to have a baby and not have a man, and she knows everybody's going to make one interpretation of it, and that's not going to be hers, because till it's the hour, that's the interpretation they make on it, you know. I mean, only within the church is it believed that she's the Virgin Mary, and that's why Barth says it becomes a test stone for the church. If you're in the church, you do believe he was of the virgin birth. If you're not in the church, you believe, okay, she had a bastard, and the best way to make off for it was this was the Messiah. So that's sort of the way it divides till it's our, doesn't it? How can it be? The New Jerusalem tones it down, Mary, to how can I be sure, she says. there, and New English says, how can I be sure, too? Well, that is interesting, that business of being sure is the accent there. And my, I'll check it out. Just going to do that. I might as well leave the Greek open all the time. Yes? Yeah. He got a sign, yeah. This is Althea says he asked for a sign, he got it. He was dumb for the 9 months. Well, Elizabeth is very happy about it, you know, this same situation. She's hardly like her husband. The Lord has taken away my reproach amongst women. Now, in 35 in the Greek, 135 in the Greek, we read here. Let's see. No, I'm wrong in my reference. Yeah, I want the verse. 34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? That's all it is in the Greek. Pos estai tuto. How shall this be since I do not know a man? 118. 118 with Zechariah. He says, Zechariah says, well, really? Yeah. He's got a why in his. I mean, it's got a T there. I mean, there's a why in the how. It's not the same. It is true. I mean, the Greek, very clear here. Greek, in Mary's, it's a simple statement, a question. In fact, in the Greek, in the Greek for him, is kata ti gnosai. Not only how shall I know this, but why should this be? How come? What are you trying to get across here? He's asking for the process and the cause behind, you see. What gives? What gives? What's going on? Exactly. That's a good one. Just what's going on here is what Zechariah is asking. And Mary's asking, how can it happen that a virgin gets a child? And Zacharias is asking, just what's going on here, see? I mean, I'm terrified, I'm overwhelmed by all this thing, but boy, what gives, see? How to teach. So it is interesting looking at the Greek. It does indicate very definitely in the kind of a question asked, what's behind it. And so your translators are right in trying to bring that little accent out.
You get a sense for the kind of surprise that must have hit poor Zachary.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, exactly.
My day in the temple, and yeah. I had it all memorized.
Yeah. All I'm doing is going to the church, and you're blowing it. See? Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. There's exactly this. How did he? What's going on here? See? What's going on? And that's why the it's quite different, whereas Mary's is a question of simplicity. How can a virgin have a child? Okay, Mary. Somebody else? Your name is?
Gary.
Gary had a question, too.
I was wondering about verse 15.
Verse 15.
It talks about that John will be filled with the Spirit. What is, in the Greek, what is the difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Because up until Pentecost, not everybody was filled with the Holy Spirit, even though they may have been saved. Yeah. But only certain people were endowed.
This is true.
To do special jobs. Now, after Pentecost, every one of us has the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are, after we,
yeah.
When we're saved, we indwell,
yeah.
And
right.
We can also be filled.
Yeah.
This is our choice, to breathe the Spirit.
Yeah.
What does the Greek say about indwelling and filling?
Well, here at this point, in the 15th chapter, you have actually for the readers also who are acquainted with the Old Covenant, the fulfillment of the Old Covenant prophecy, of this being the aspect of the New Covenant, like in the famous chapter in Jeremiah You know, I will make a new covenant with you after this day, and I'll put my spirit within your heart, and so on. The old covenant uses for Holy Spirit the preposition upon. The Spirit comes upon them. The new covenant does have this accent with. And where you have in the new covenant literature the greatest witness to this is in John 7, where Jesus cries out in the last day of that feast, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water," as the King James put it. And then the comment of John to that is, "But the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." There's a time the Holy Spirit to come and take over in the life of God's people had not come this side of the cross and the resurrection. After the resurrection, there's, as we'll see when we're reading Acts, other kinds of problems that come in, which he has already given us, you might say, what you call a proleptic question. He's already asking some things which are ahead of us in the Acts account. The difference between being filled or indwelt, he is saying. The normal kind of understanding of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people in the New Covenant has been that the Holy Spirit indwelling is at the same time with baptism, and that he's given to you and bears witness to your spirit that you are his child. Apart from this witness of the Holy Spirit, there can be no assurance for you, and you only have the torment of am I or am I not with it. This is the normal kind of a gift of the Holy Spirit. However, even in Acts, the gift of the Holy Spirit can precede this, as in Cornelius, the 10th chapter of Acts, where then Peter uses as an argument with the Jews who came with him, because he was canny enough to take some Jews along, knowing he was in for trouble the minute this thing happened, and so he had some along. He says, "How can we deny baptism to these who have already received the Holy Spirit?" So there you have it, preceding, and you'll have this. Out of this, there comes some who then make a distinction between being abiding in Christ and being indwelt of the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. And I don't think that distinction can be made exegetically. It can only be made by imposing on the Scripture a certain kind of experience in the church which creates a second-floor Christian and a first-floor Christian. And I don't think you can in any way get it from Scripture. You can only impose it upon. That's what I do. And I think that the Scripture is fairly clear. Even though there is this variety in relationship to the Holy Spirit and baptism that is also there in the text. But we can get into more of that as we go along. But this anticipates something that we'll have more information as we finish the day. Well, this has been fun till now, and we haven't gotten far, but we are going to read just in conclusion and then take time off for the coffee break those first two chapters that are so well known. I've just done this much to you to realize how much is there, and don't be tormented by the fact that sometimes you get hung up on a verse and you stay with it. Stay with it till you see it. You're not being, you don't grow by how many books you've read, but by how well you understood the books that you did. And a well-trained mind, a well-disciplined mind may be one that maybe has got 6 or 10 or 12 books in their life, but boy, they got them. See? And like we used to say in the college that I would attend to, it's what you've got after you've forgotten everything you've learned that's your education. And that is just this kind of discrimination and judgment and insight that comes to you. Don't get took, as we started yesterday, really, with Saul's and Ethan. Now, don't get took, you see. And then you have a place to stand. This dos pusto kai kineso ten gain that Archimedes shouted when he found the principle of Libra. A place to stand where I can move the world. And that's what we're concerned about. And not, boy, I read through the whole Bible, somebody says, kind of bragging. Well, how did you get out of it? You know, got a merit badge. No? Okay, so much. You know, it's much better maybe that you really were really tortured by one chapter in that Bible till you got the insight of what it meant. And this is what happens. The New Testament builds on very few chapters in the Old Testament. But on those chapters, it continually refers to them. Psalm 110, Psalm 16, certain psalms. But in that way, it provokes the whole Psalms as a book about Jesus. Isaiah 53, over and over again, doesn't it? Jeremiah 31, over and over. The New Covenant, I just mentioned. Certain ones that just simply come from the Old Covenant literature, which doesn't mean it disposes of the other, and that's what I wanted to make very clear this morning. And the New Testament builds on the Old. It does not discard it. But in building on the Old, and that's why your Bibles are made up with one cover, aren't they, in one book. But in building on it, it accents that one word that we wanted to accent. new, because the Holy Spirit is always in conjunction with the new covenant, so that you are a witness. It's impossible not to be. You can't know Jesus and not speak his name. And some of the greatest witnesses in the new covenant are whom? Well, I got a dear friend in Africa running right now, 17 hospitals, the whole business in South Africa, trying to live with all that mess of the South African government for years, having specifically disobeyed them every time he got a pass, but he's always slept in the crawls and he's out in the country and so on. Great mind, Erling Hessman. And he was escaping from me, and he wouldn't even come near my witness nor come near church. He'd go around the block so he couldn't get near me. But he's sitting in a tavern at Christmas time, and the tavern keeper talks to a little boy who came in with his dad and says, "Well, sonny, what's Santa Claus going to give you for Christmas?" And the little boy said, "Oh, Santa Claus doesn't give me anything." "He doesn't?" "No, Jesus gives me everything." And Erling's sitting there having experiences, "I can't even run away from him in here." Well, that's the little child's witness. And that just goes right through. And today, instead of being a banker, which is what he was in then, he went back. It took him 10 years from then to finish and complete the education at 25. Then he went out at 35 to South Africa with. Now he runs, I say, 17 hospitals out there. One little child's witness. That's a new covenant, isn't it? In the old covenant, we have to see this very clear. I've had angry letters at this point from many. Was the old covenant in any sense a missionary covenant? Not at all. People say, Jonah, he's the one exception. And was he happy about it? Huh? Wow, if you ever had a sourpuss missionary, it was Jonah. His message succeeded and he's mad, isn't he? And one of the great texts of Scripture, old and new, and one, as Leo and I say, Leo is after all doing with animals all the time, you know, and it's a great comfort to me because the last word in there is animal, and that's Jonah, isn't it? God says, shouldn't I have pity on a city where there were 8,000 little tykes that didn't know their left hand from the right besides many animals?
Yeah.
The last word in it. And that's my comfort in this atomic age because, like Leo says, the animal's going to suffer worse than the atomic bomb because this is where his expertise is, where he's a world expert on it, is of all things the sheep. They collect the most. Okay. There. So won't God have pity on his animals? Well, it's tremendous little first chapter. We'll get into it and do it because I took this time out. Let's take time now because it's 10:20 according to mine. Is it rung yet, the bell? I don't want to weary you. The first two chapters, you recall, and I'll go on. Well, let's finish these songs. They're so beautiful. Read them. Read them. Just read the song. Just read the song.
You know the text fairly well. Let's read the song.
And Mary said, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit exalts in God my Savior, because he has looked upon his lowly handmaid. Yes, from this day forward, all generations will call me blessed. And the Almighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name, and his mercy reaches from age to age for those who fear him. He has shown the power of his arm. He has routed the proud of heart. He has pulled down the princes from their thrones and exalted the lowly. The hungry he has filled with good things, and the rich sent away empty. He has come to the help of Israel his servant, mindful of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, of his mercy to Abraham and to his descendants forever."
Could you pick a better song for your year in Lifestyle Enrichment where you're seeing how Jesus is the Lord of history, the shaper of Western society? Does this say something about he gets my soul into heaven and he lets the rest of the world go to hell? And what counts is what happens on church on Sunday morning and leave the rest of the world alone. Religion's got to do. We would ask religion, let the rest of us do our task. Huh? What does this song say, huh? Boy, it's the whole earth, isn't it? And it's everything that's happening. And she just swept up the whole thing. The mighty from their throne lifts up them a poor degree. One of the greatest books on American democracy was written, the star of the last century, de Tocqueville, on American democracy. You read that and it sort of makes your spine tingle because here's a guy writing back in about 1834, and he's saying, what will be the two great powers of the 20th century? Now, what would you be saying now for the 21st? But he's saying this back in 1834. What will be the two great powers? Well, if you were writing in 1834, everybody despised the Russians. They were a bunch of slobs. And everyone despised the Americans. They were a bunch of barbarians over there with the Indians. We're good. We got rid of them over here in England. Sent over our thieves and our prostitutes, and look at the kind of country they built over there. But good, we gave them the wilderness. No, that's how they thought. What did he say were the two great powers of the 20th century? America and Russia. Because why? They're the two most despised now. How God works in history, by the way, how he works. If we look at other people of other colors as being something slimy and less and gooks or whatever we want to call, what's going to be the great power of the 21st century? The yellow race and the black race, right, the ones we looked on. This is Mary's little proclamation insight. The God's this kind of a God. He put down the mighty from their thrones and lifts up them of low degree. The despised and the worthless is what he takes. Our altar that's made out of the rotting hunks from the mine, it remains a symbol for that at the heart of our life here in the village. What's rejected by men is what's accepted by God. Vidiglima, the Greek word says, what's an abomination amongst men is esteemed by God. It makes it that strong. And this is what this tremendous song of Mary exalts. And let's remember, it's the whole, right away. So it shapes it. It shapes the new covenant scripture. Read the next psalm, too, as we close, from 68 on.
The benediction. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited his people. He has come to their rescue, and he has raised up for us a power for salvation in the house of his servant David. Even as he proclaimed by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times that he would save us from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. Thus he showed mercy to our ancestors. Thus he remembers his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham that he would grant us, free from fear, to be delivered from the hands of our enemies, to serve him in holiness and virtue in his presence all our days. And you, little child, you shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. This by the tender mercy of our God, who from on high will bring the rising sun to visit us, to give light to those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace.
Right. The whole earth again, Isaiah prophecies and so on. But the prophecy he builds on are the final ones of the Old Covenant. Malachi 3:1, to go before the face of the Lord. See, so the Old Covenant now has come into the New. It's building on it. This one is just all the way through. It's phrased from it. It's just the Old Covenant is taken and woven right into the New. You see. And yet the New is happening, and it'll be for the simple ones of the earth, for the whole earth. And the child grew and so on and was in the wilderness. All right, the sense of the first two chapters there, but we know the beginning of two so beautifully. Again, we have only here the little ones of God's people, once more accented in that second chapter. It's the shepherds, isn't it? It's Anna in the temple. It's the little ones of the Lord. And all the way through the New Covenant literature, it'll be, and not least in Luke Acts, the most despised of all the little ones, and that's the woman. And the accent on the woman in Luke Acts is interesting to watch as you see it over and over again. And when we have made, until this 20th century, the male ego still with all of its distortion and disease and what it's done to women within the life of the church, you think no woman, normal woman, would ever allow the cult of virginity to hang like a cloud over the church like happened in the Roman Catholic Church. If they've been listening to the women have laughed that out of existence a long time before. You see. And Mary, the mother of our Lord, that's made into not really the mother, the rest of her children. They must have been cousins. Joseph was married before, etc. You know, the whole thing is a tour de force that's crazy. Or the kind of harshness in our Lutheran theology, polemic nature, its lack of the context of the human warmth of the scriptures, and the life of all God's people of whatever name, under whatever creed, women just don't go for this. If we'd been listening to them in the Lutheran, we couldn't have been this sort of hung up, sharp, you know, almost desperate defensiveness at times that's been in our history. To allow the whole body of Christ to respond to the word and listen to it, the little children and the aged, that's what the Holy Spirit does, as we'll see in Acts, when he'll use the Joel prophecy of that. No longer male and female, but one new person. One new person. And we'll see.
see how he spells this out in Acts. There are women preachers. There's the one woman who straightens out the greatest preacher of them all, Apollos, and his theology is bumpy, and she at least gets him related to Jesus Christ in a more depth way, and she's a woman, Prisca. The sense that Luke all the way through will be very profound, because that's part of lifting up the despised and the lowly of the earth, putting it all together.